lovely to be back among you this evening. I'm so grateful for your welcome, and the chance to come here this evening brings back happy memories of the couple of years I spent attending this church after it befriended me at a wilderness time. And then, in addition to what's been said, I got one final pastorate in the full-time ministry that was right down south. So I went to a lovely little church in Wiltshire, and I had a very happy just under 3 years with them until I was ready to retire, and they sadly closed down because they'd just gotten too small to carry on. And it was a no-brainer. I was always going to come to North Wales, and I'm really enjoying living in North Wales, but it's also a pleasure to be within striking distance of my good friends in the Northwest. So again, lovely to be with you. As we prepare to come to the Word, let's quieten our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come before a mighty word tonight, the utterances of the living God. The word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. May it indeed cut through to us this evening, Lord, with its transforming power. Show us ourselves and show us our Saviour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I supposed to be on this one? I don't mind, I'll go wherever. Less clutter on this one. So, as explained, the reading for this evening is The Rich Man and Lazarus, which is at Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Luke 16, 19. This is Jesus telling his story, or telling a story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is confronted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Very pregnant saying, that last one, because of course Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. The sequel to the story, he would die and rise again, and a lot of people wouldn't take a blind bit of notice. Am I right in thinking that this cheek mic is not quite adjusted on me as it should be? Pull it out a bit further. Okay, try that. So there it was, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it, of course, brings us into thinking about heaven and hell. I wonder whether you think at all about heaven and hell. Do you believe that heaven and hell exist? The Apostle Paul once talked about this subject and said there's not much point in being a Christian unless you believe in resurrection. If you don't, there's no difference between you and the general run of people. What hope is there? What point is there in being a Christian if our hope is only for this life and we don't imagine there is an eternal dimension? Well, how you think does affect the way you live and your outlook on life generally. I wonder, and the Bennett family, by the way, are excluded from answering this question because they've probably guessed already. Can anybody tell me which is the most popular piece of music played at funerals today? Anybody like to guess? My Way. How many of you think My Way? Oh, quite a few hands going up. Well, I won't keep you in suspense. I'll ask for the right answer to be played for us now. Thank you. Fact is that most people today live their lives as though there was no God and nothing after death. That means you die, your consciousness of anything dies with you, and that is the end. And some people have that wistful, nostalgic approach about a loved one dying. Those of you who said My Way are quite right. The old popular song used to be Frank Sinatra's My Way. Here was a guy who was a great personality and drove his life forward, and he did everything his way. But then this sort of wistful last of the summer wine approach took over, and you know, just the nostalgia of it. I don't believe in nostalgia, you know. There's really no future in it. So some people go in for nostalgia. Some people want to dabble in the supernatural. But all of these things offer us a picture that is far from a full-blown concept of heaven and hell. Most of the time we fail to realize how massively your attitude to the afterlife impacts your attitude to this life. In ancient times, the threat of heaven and hell were powerful drivers moving kings and rulers to treat people in particular ways. burning heretics at the stake, perhaps, as the first Queen Mary did. Some of you may know that piece of history, how her 300 or so burnings of so-called heretics at the stake earned her the title of Bloody Mary. What drove her to do that? It may well have been the thought that giving those with deviant religious views any house room would lead the whole nation along the path of hell. And there were rulers who feared not just for their people, but their own salvation, their own eternal destiny. They felt terrible remorse about things they had done wrong and thought they saw the pit of hell was opening up ahead of them because they'd killed too many people or whatever. How different from the situation today. How much of the, how different from the last of the summer wine approach of today. People today certainly don't view the afterlife with the same fear and trepidation as was done earlier, but there can also be no question of offering any hope. We heard in the worship today about the offer of hope to the despairing. There can't be any offer of hope if it's just annihilating you after you die. Any hope of putting right the wrongs that the person may have committed or that may have been done to them? Well, modern Britain isn't the first to think a bit like that. In the early days, God's people, Israel, were agnostic about a personal afterlife. They thought in terms of national survival rather than personal survival. God's chosen people went unchanging on, but as far as anybody knew, the individuals that made up that people simply went to a shadowy afterlife, an underworld where not very much happened. By the time of Jesus, though, God's people were debating individual resurrection very keenly. There had been a change in the climate, a change in outlook. And Jesus, of course, came along and he was fully committed to the concept of personal resurrection. He actually said he embodied it. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet will he live, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." That was his core mission, to die for sins and to rise again. And he takes this up in this story we've had tonight of the rich man and Lazarus. And so we have a great reversal, a great chasm, and a great guide. A great reversal, a great chasm, and a great guide. There was this great reversal. Not many people have to spend very many messages, listening to very many messages from me before they come across this concept of a great reversal, because I think it's so central to what Jesus talks about. He presents us with two polar opposites, the rich man and Lazarus. He presents the rich man as living in selfishly in luxury and rejoicing in the prosperity he has on this earth. Only the very wealthy in Jesus' day could afford to dress in the expensive purple outer garments that he had. Even the rich man's basic underclothes were made of fine linen. And as Jesus said in another connection, he had it all now and he couldn't expect any more in the afterlife. Lazarus couldn't have been more different. He was poor, incapacitated, begging, diseased, hungry, unclean, and despised. He had no hope left in this life, just as the African slaves on the plantations in the southern states of America in the days of slavery had no hope left in this life. All that was left for them was to hope in the future and say, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to take me home." The stage is set for those two opposites, the rich man and Lazarus, to suddenly swap places when God's kingdom breaks in. The great reversal. This coming event is a keynote in Jesus' teaching. He never lost an opportunity to instruct his listeners about the huge upset in fortunes that is to come. Complacency was a major enemy as far as Jesus was concerned. One of his closest followers, the Apostle Peter, took up the theme in his second letter, so he must have absorbed it as he went around listening to his master Jesus, and this is how he puts it. "Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" You can imagine the rich man saying it, can't you? It just goes on and on and on and on and on, being rich, and there doesn't seem to be any end coming to that. "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." The rich man has been steadily storing up judgment for himself. He has systematically disregarded the clear teaching. It was clear in the Old Testament, in many places in the book of Proverbs, for instance, that the Israelites should care for the poor among them. On earth, the heedless rich man and the destitute Lazarus may seem to be slotted into two completely separate paths, and we may think we know what they're going to be. The rich man's path leads inevitably to a bed of roses, Lazarus's path to a pathetic and degrading end. But suddenly, we see Lazarus whisked off to a hugely privileged paradise state in Abraham's bosom, it says in the old language, while the rich man is hustled off to torment. Did you notice that the poor man is given a name where the rich man isn't given any name at all? Did you spot that? We know that the poor man is called Lazarus. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament name Eliezer, which means my God is help. He's a full-blown personality in God's sight. His star rises. The rich man is any bog-standard rich man. He's headed for a fall. Have you known a great reversal in your life? I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of my listeners today have. The chances and changes of this life can produce dramatic ups and downs for people. If that's been so for you, be encouraged. If nothing else, your experience has given you the imagination to know what is going on in this story. Those who have never known such ups and downs may struggle to understand what's happening in this story. And struggle the rich man does. How profoundly short-sighted he is, even now, in this place of torment where he is. He fails to see that there's now a great chasm between his life now and the life he led before. He's in Hades, a place of torment. This appears to be some sort of waiting room for hell, whereas the paradise Lazarus finds himself in is a waiting room for heaven. And I think I've gone acoustic, have I? whatever the torment is, it causes a gnawing discomfort like a terrible thirst. And the rich man looks away into the far distance and he sees Lazarus in a place of privilege. These transition states seem to be within hailing distance of each other because the rich man can actually call out to Father Abraham. And when he does call out to him in his torment, his attitude is unbelievably breathtaking. He just doesn't get it. He thinks that he can ask Father Abraham to make Lazarus, the now privileged Lazarus, come at his bidding and cool his tongue with water. He kids himself that surely earthly conditions still apply. Everything goes on as it was since the creation. And he still has a measure of control and command over his life and the life of Lazarus. What fantasy. Abraham has to tell the rich man to get real. He's misused his advantage in this earthly life, and he now has his comeuppance while Lazarus is being everlastingly comforted. And now we learn that between Hades and paradise, and Hades and earth, there is no traffic. There's a great chasm. Why? Well, we don't know for certain what the reason for this is, but I've read some contemporary writings, and they suggest that the chasm guarantees that the wicked will have no further power to influence or manipulate their victims. The rich man still remains totally unable to grasp what is going on. Again, he pleads, send Lazarus, not to himself this time, but to his brothers, to warn them away from what is coming to them. Even in the world of the dead, he persists in imagining he can make this man run errands for him. What a delusional state he is in. You know, it comes to churches very easily too. I once had an old copy of a Church of England hymn book, an organ copy of Hymns Ancient and Modern, dating from 1927. That's less than 100 years ago, 1927, it still had that verse of all things bright and beautiful in it, which has now been cut out. The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. And they were obviously in the 20s and 30s congregations merrily singing that verse. You know, it's frightening. The poles will be reversed. There's a chasm opening up. A decisive day is coming. A line is being drawn. We have to believe that. The world's loose ends will not be loose forever. Are you excited? Or are you nervous? We have rich and poor in the world terms, in the UK, but in world terms, we have an immensely wealthy population overall. A population heading for a fall, perhaps? But, finally, my last point, which I should get on to quickly, we have a great guide. The Bible is a guide to those who pay attention. Our story says as much. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Which, of course, someone will. Jesus. Moses and the prophets are there to be listened to. There is fair warning. The prophets talk much about a day of decision. I looked at just one prophet, Zechariah, and I found 17 references to on that day with regard to the future. Take another prophet, Isaiah. In Isaiah 52:53, Isaiah presents you with a choice. You either despise the mangled, suffering figure, or you turn to him as your only hope because there is healing for you in his wounds. The choice is yours. If the rich man's brothers won't take any notice of what it says in the Bible, they're not going to listen even if someone rises from the dead. They're just too far gone. Well, friends, no human knows what the afterlife is like exactly, but I guess the rich man and Lazarus story gives us quite a bit of useful information about it that we can take away with us and ponder. Five bullet points. There's immediate consciousness after death. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. Number two, post-death destinies are irreversible. There's no purgatory or second chance of salvation after death. Number three, no one can lose or gain salvation after death. The decisions of this life are final. Number four, the judgments that determine the eternal destinies of either torment or blessing will be just, will be fair, will be right. And number five, signs like people rising from the dead and carrying messages should never be sought as a substitute for the Word of God. The Word of God is the only adequate basis for faith. So there's a lot there to ponder and to take seriously. Will you take it seriously? Nearly everybody around you takes it for granted that things will just roll on as they have been doing. Could you be known as a person who lives, speaks, thinks, as though there is a day of decision from God's hand coming. Just to give you one possible way you might do this. I can only think, as a television, an occasional television watcher, of one instance over the years when a television presenter said something about something will happen, God willing. It was rather startling when he said it because it was so unusual. I wonder if he did it for a dare. Jesus didn't die and rise again so that everything could drift on as normal in your life and mine. He could break into all of our lives tomorrow. Be the person who recognizes that their timetable will only unfold according to their plans, God willing. And perhaps if we can simply bring those words into our speech from time to time, it will make us think and make others think. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that there is much to ponder about life after death, that it means something, it takes on a life of its own, and it calls us to be ready. Help us to trust in your word, the guide to life, and in the Lord Jesus whom you have sent, who has said, I am the resurrection. Thank you, Lord, in his name. Amen.